So a few years ago on a camping trip with my kids, I challenged them to a competition. And the competition was a fire starting competition. And I put, you guys are starting to get nervous, aren't you? And I put on a picnic table three things: a bundle of twigs, dried twigs, a big pile of dried out pine needles, and a bag of Doritos. And I told them this, so this was a competition against all of each other and against me. And so I told my two boys, I said, pick what you want to start the fire with. I don't remember who picked first, but each kid picked, one kid picked a bundle of twigs and the other kid picked a bundle of pine needles. And that left me with a bag of Doritos to start a fire with. And so we set about the competition of starting a fire. And fortunately, I'd set it up so that it would work for me because I knew something about Doritos that they didn't. Doritos are very flammable. And they're great for starting fires. So, and I learned that from a life hack meme. If you guys are familiar with these, are you familiar with these? These life hack memes. And I got this one from an article that says 40 life hacks that will change your life. I don't know how knowing how to set a Dorito on fire changes my life. But it did make me feel kind of, right? But it did make me feel kind of cool because the kids were pretty impressed. But this article, 40 life hacks that will change your life, showed me stuff like this. Like, to use a clothespin to hold a nail when you're hammering, which is a great idea. I don't know why I didn't think about it before, instead of smashed fingers. And then the next one, take an old CD spindle, if anybody even knows what CDs are anymore, and turn it into a bagel tote. You can put your bagel right in there, and you can carry it with you. And the next one, and to remove a stem from strawberries, use a straw. Just book it right out. So these are all great things. They're called life hacks. And they're all great things. I don't know how any of these things really actually change my life. Maybe makes them a little easier. Maybe it's like just cool things to chuckle at. But I don't know how it makes it change my life. But we like these kinds of things. We like looking for this kind of information that just in the moment that can give us something new to think about and to process that we think will make our life better or easier or just, you know, fuller in some ways. We're a culture and a society that wants to be in the know, to have access to information and data that will help us live our life to the fullest and to the best. It's why we come up with life hacks. We want those shortcuts that make life easier so we can do more and be more. Whether it's the little life hack meme or breaking news and information that we want to give us a fuller picture of the world. We want to know. And we equate information and knowledge with success and wisdom. If we can just find the right amount of information and the right kind of information, then everything will be better. We confuse information for wisdom and think that the person who holds the most data is the best for making decisions. Albert Einstein once said that imagination is more important than information or knowledge. He wasn't saying that it's not that information isn't important, but it's what we do with the knowledge and the information that we have. Some of the most advanced societies, the most technologically advanced societies that were the most organized and had the most information at the tips of their fingers, also committed some of the greatest atrocities. Many of us seek knowledge to be better at life, to be better at work or play or parenting or being a friend. One bit of information that just changes our life and makes everything better or clearer. That's what our text is addressing this morning.
A repeated image in the Bible is one of light. If you take a concordance and look it up, the word light, you're going to, I mean, there's tons and tons of references. Light helps you see better. It helps you see the world clearer. It helps you make better decisions as to what you're going to do. It helps you to work your way through uncertainties of the deepest, darkest of nights. It gives you the best view of the world in a dark, dark place. And it allows you to see the world clearly and realistically. God's word is said to be a light, to be a lamp that guides and shapes our lives. Psalm 119, 105 says, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Which, it's a cool image for God's word. It shows us where to walk and where to step. And it shows us the obstacles and the things that are in our way. In the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, in the second chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And you may not be familiar with Daniel, depending on how long you've been in the church. But Daniel is a great Old Testament book to read. But in the second chapter, Daniel is in captivity, the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians have taken all of Judah, and Daniel is part of this captivity. And King Nebuchadnezzar, who is at the time was said to be the king of kings, has a dream. And he's bugged by the dream because he doesn't know what it means. And so he calls all of his wise people, all the smartest, the most learned, the most knowledgeable people in the entire kingdom. He calls them together and he says, I am troubled by a dream. I need to know what it means. And these wise men, these mages, these magicians, these sages, they say, okay, we can tell you what it means. Just tell us about the dream. And the king says, nope. He says, I want you to tell me the dream I had plus the meaning of it. And the wise men say, well, nobody can do that. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, well, then I'm going to cut you into a lot of pieces. I'm going to kill all the wise men and all the magicians and all the sages. And so he sends his police officer to arrest all the wise men and mages. And Daniel is one of those wise men. And Daniel asks the guy that's getting ready to arrest him, like, what's going on? And he tells him. And Daniel says, let me speak to the king because I think I can help him. And Daniel goes to the king and he tells the king, hey, I think I know what I can do. I think I can help you. Just give me a little bit of time. The king says, okay, you have a little bit of time. And Daniel goes, and in the night, God gives him the dream and the meaning of that dream. And this is what Daniel says after that. Like, Daniel goes to the king. He tells him the dream the king had and its meaning. And the king goes, thank you. Makes him very powerful. But in between there, before he goes to see the king, Daniel thanks God for helping him understand the king's dream. And in one part of the praise, he says this. He says, God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. It is the idea that true wisdom and knowledge of things is found in the revelatory light given from God. Daniel only knew that because God gave it to him. This is the kind of meaning behind the imagery of light in so much of the Bible. The realities of the world around us are revealed by God's light. And in the New Testament, that light that reveals the truth about the world is Jesus. Jesus is God's light that has come into the world. The true light that gives light to everyone, as John 1:9 says. And Jesus says of himself later in John 8 that he's the light of the world. In a way that guides people out of darkness and into light. That is what Jesus has been doing throughout the pages of this Gospel of Luke. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and that is what Jesus has been doing all through the pages. He has been demonstrating that he is from God and that he makes God known. And he gives people a choice. And we've seen this over the last several weeks. Follow him or be scattered. Everything he does points to this. The people, as we saw last week, ask for signs. And Jesus says that he is the sign. This is important because when Jesus speaks in verses 33 through 36, the text that we read, he's talking about himself and the people's response to him. In verse 33 of our text this morning, he is the lamp on the stand. This is important to grasp. Jesus is the lamp that is the source of light. And he comes in opposition to the darkness. He gives light. He is the lamp that provides the light to see by. He is the one by which we look at the rest of the world and see the world clearly. So much of religion sees Jesus as something we add to our life. I've got my job, I got my friends, I got my relationships, I got Jesus. Almost like he's a life insurance added on as an afterthought. But Jesus is the light whereby we see everything. And so Jesus equates himself with the lighting of a lamp. He says in verse 33 that who he is and what he does can be clearly seen. It isn't hidden. It is out in the open. In fact, when the high priest is looking for proof against Jesus, later on after he's arrested, he asks what Jesus has taught. And Jesus says, everything I've taught has been way out in the open. It's not been a secret. It's been very clear. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light that has come into the world. He is the light put on a stand so that all can see. He's there. He isn't hidden away. He isn't secret. He's not in some obscure book that only five people in the world. He is clearly, clearly out there. And we can see him. And we can see how clear his message is. I remember the first time this struck me was in college in my freshman year. I was a 21-year-old former Marine in college, wanting to do all the things that college people do and have fun. And I remember we had to take, the college I was at, you had to take a religion class. They didn't care what religion you took. You just had to take a religion class. It could be history of religion in the world or, you know, Greek mythology, whatever it was. They just wanted you to take a religion class. Well, in the offering, I saw that there was a class on the Gospels. And I had grown up in the church, and I was like, I didn't really care about learning more about the Gospels. I just thought it'd be an easy class since I'd grown up in the church, and I wanted an easy class. So I took this class, and I've told this story before, but the challenge from our professor was to read the Gospels, all four Gospels, and pull out Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And as I did that, they were so real and clear and spoke so powerfully to me. They were irresistible. And something began to change inside me. I was still the crazy 21-year-old freshman in college, but there were things happening inside that were changing and rearranging because of Jesus and what he was teaching in the Gospels. He impacted my life. Jesus is clear. He is in the open. Do you see him? Have you considered him? I'm not just like, yeah, whatever, but truly considered him, truly sought him and looked at him and his teachings and what he says and what he does. John Dixon, an Australian who holds a PhD in ancient history, and he serves at as a lecturer at the University of Oxford, wrote an article recently in response to a poll in Australia. And in the poll, less than half of all Australians say that they actually believe that Jesus was a real person. 51%, and this is real, very recent, 51% of Australians believe that Jesus is a mythological person, not real. As a Christian, John Dixon, the guy that wrote this article, he's bothered by that. But also he's bothered by it as a historian. He's bothered not just because, and he says this, I'm bothered that I'm because I'm a Christian. But he said, even if I weren't a Christian, it would bother me as a historian. Because he writes this, he says, frankly, this survey is also, and he's talked about how it's bad for Christianity, but he also says, but frankly, this new survey is also bad for historical literacy. This reported majority view is not shared by the overwhelming consensus of university historians specializing in the Roman and Jewish worlds of the first century. He's saying the people who know the most about this period of history overwhelmingly say that Jesus is real, not myth, not legend, not a fiction of a bunch of people's imagination, but that he's real. And then in the article, he goes on to cite multiple secular academic sources which point to the existence of Jesus as a real, tangible, concrete human in history. And he ends the article with this. You have to imagine I'm reading it with an Australian accent. In 2014, in a rush of blood to the head, I offered a cheeky bet, first on Twitter and then in an article. I will eat a page out of my Bible if someone can find a full professor of ancient history, classics, or New Testament in any real university in the world who argues that Jesus never lived. My Bible has been safe these last 7 years. Professors of philosophy, sure. Professors of English literature or German language, yes. But no professor in the relevant fields has yet been named. Have you considered him? Have you looked? Have you seen him? If you have, and even if you have, the four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, it's all about Jesus. You can read those pages and see him. And I encourage you to explore him. Sit down, read them. Some of them you can read in one sitting. And look at what Jesus does and says. And how important he is to the world. If you really see him, he'll change your life. Maybe you're like I was in college. You experienced his teaching. You've seen his life. His words are ricocheting in your head and your heart. Things are happening inside, and maybe you're conflicted. You don't know quite what to do, but you know you've experienced something with Jesus. You know that you've been like you've seen him, and you've understood him clearly. And that you've maybe know that there's change happening. Don't ignore the way he's at work in you. Don't ignore that. The best thing you can do is to respond to him. Respond to him because, once again, Jesus gives us a choice here in verses 34 and 35. Our lives can be full of light or darkness. We can live in the light of God's revealed truth, or in the darkness. That's the choice that Jesus offers over and over again. It's all throughout scriptures. To walk according to the way of God, or to stand outside of his way. Jesus gives us a way in the light. If you notice this imagery, it is one of external guidance. The light comes through the eyes and illuminates the body. The light comes from Jesus. It isn't something we make or create. It isn't some essence that we generate inside of ourselves. It is given to us. It is revealed to us. It comes to us. There's a lot of things that run counter to that and that way of thinking in our culture today. And they're summed up in popular modern proverbs. If it feels good, do it. Do what makes you happy. You have to be yourself. Only you can determine your own truth. And they all sound good, but they're so wrong. The idea that we can follow our feelings or our guts too often than not bear out in a way that is wrong. I think here is a better proverb. There is a way that appears right, but in the end it leads to death. Jesus says that in him is the source of light that we need to look to and see. And he will fill our lives. And it changes our priorities and our directions because we can see clearly. Because we can see the world as it truly is in a way that we hadn't before. In Acts 26, Paul appears before Agrippa, King Agrippa. Paul has been arrested and falsely accused. And in his trial before the king, he talks about how radically his life has changed. He says in Acts 26, and this is a before and after. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. But then on one of his trips, he is confronted by Jesus. He sees Jesus. And in confusion and fear, Paul asks who he is. And this is the answer. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to point you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's life is changed in a moment when he is confronted by Jesus. He is given purpose and mission that aligns with reality. You see, he was convinced that he was right before, but now he sees reality. The world as it is, truly is, and Jesus has revealed that to him. And his mission, his purpose now is to turn others to the light, to convince others of this truth. Agrippa, who he says, you're aware of all this, who's known all that's happened. He knows all the history of the Jews. He knows that they're waiting for Messiah. He knows all this thing. And Paul says, you know all this. And Agrippa says, do you think that you can convert me to Christianity in just such a short time? Do you think you can persuade me? Paul writes in a letter to the Romans that from the very beginning of time, God's divine and eternal qualities have been visible to us. Visible and clear to people. That if they just look, then they can see him. It is clear to all. But some have loved darkness over light. That's John. Whereas the image of light is shown to be from God, darkness is the realm of Satan. And in our text this morning, the imagery of darkness is equated with unhealthiness. Tom Nelson, who works with a lot of pastors, says this, and this is a book called The Flourishing Pastor. He says this of pastors, but it applies to anyone who calls himself Christian. He says this, I've repeatedly observed with a painful heart several pastoral colleagues who have melted down, walked away, faded away, or simply become slothful in their vocational calling. While many factors have contributed to wandering, disillusioned, or cynical hearts, high on the list is a rejection of the truth of being held accountable by a loving yet holy God. One of Satan's greatest deceptions is that we are not accountable to God for our lives. Martyred German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer made the poignant observation that when we fall into the grip of temptation, God becomes unreal to us. Are we tied to things that feel good, that feel right, but lead to death? That draws us away from God, away from the light, until he feels less real and less true. God has revealed the truth. Do we want to see it? To see Jesus and to take him at face value, it changes our world. It makes things different. If I am confronted with Jesus and see him for who he truly is, then the rest of my life changes. In the initial moments, I become a follower of him, walking in the ways of his teaching. His path becomes my path. It's not one of comfort and ease. It's one of challenge and hardship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Pick up your cross. They're all things that make our lives more complex. And it isn't complex because God wants us to have difficult lives or be hard. It's complex because we can now see the world in a different and truer way. And there is an enemy called the father of lies who tries to confuse us and trick us, who is actively at work against reality, trying to convince people at every step that there's a different way to live. But in the light, we can see what is good and true, and it shapes our lives. We love when the world says it's proper to hate. We seek joy in the darkest of days. We are to pursue peace in a world whose first response is war. We attempt patience when it's so easy to let tempers flare. We are kind and good when so much around us is designed to penalize kindness. We seek to be gentle when it is those who are rough and brash and pugnacious who tend to get ahead. And we exercise self-control when everything in us and in the world screams out to do what feels good. Sometimes the light is hard to see when we get down in the muck and the mire. Sometimes when we follow Jesus, we trust that he is just taking, we just see just that far enough ahead, and we trust that he's taking us to a good place in the right direction when so much around us screams that we aren't. If you've ever been out in complete darkness with just a flashlight that you can't see beyond the beam of light, you don't know where you're going. You can't see beyond that light. And you trust that your path, is as it's illuminated, will take you to where you're going. And you just trust the light that as far as you can see. When we follow Jesus, we may not know what will come down the road, but we can trust that he will guide us. Is this true of relationships, of our work, of our play, of our school, of our interactions with other people, our daily decisions? It's not easy. I want to share an example of this in my life, my wife in my life, and I asked her to share this before this morning. It's pretty personal. So Evie and I, we met when neither one of us were trying to follow Jesus with our hearts. We knew that things were going on inside, but we weren't really trying to follow him. And we were doing the things that college students do, as I said earlier. And we weren't married at the time. We were dating, and she got pregnant. And we were both college students who could barely take care of ourselves. She could take care of herself. I could barely take care of myself. But now she's pregnant. And if you've never been in that situation, it is really scary. Both of us in college, neither one of us finished our degrees, no real job. And now a pregnancy. And we've talked about this, and I think it was scary for me in a different way than it was for her. But in the moment, there doesn't seem to be hope. There doesn't seem to be a way out. In the moment, you don't know the path. And because Jesus was at work in our life, because he was stirring things in our hearts, we knew that we had to have the baby, and we didn't know where it would take us. We floundered about, and we tried to figure things out, and we never knew where it would take us, but we decided to have the baby, and we did, and now he's a very tall, healthy ox of a man. And it hasn't always been smooth, and it hasn't always worked out perfectly, but we trusted Jesus, even when our trust was very imperfect, very imperfect. And he was faithful to lead us in our faithfulness as we just took that next step in the light, and that next step in the light, and that next step in the light. He took us to places that grew us and took us beyond anything we imagined we could ever be. Because we followed his light. You may be in a place that you cannot fathom how you're going to make it tomorrow. You may be in a place like where Evie and I was. You may not know what lies outside of that beam of light. But listen to me. You don't have to know. All you need is that light. If you walk where he guides, he will take you where he wants you to go. And he will not lead you in the wrong direction. I promise. There's a moment in Jesus' life where he is faced with darkness. He faces his crucifixion, death and separation from God. And that kind of thing, it rises above any pain or suffering that any of us could ever experience. In obedience to his Father, he goes to the cross. In love for you and for me, he goes to the cross to die. And Matthew tells us that just before he dies, the whole world is covered in darkness for 3 hours about. Most scholars say that this signifies Jesus' separation from his Father, that it is beyond our imagination to even have concept of, but it's so painful. But he faces the darkness, the darkness of death and separation from God the Father, so that we don't have to face it, so that we will have the light, that we can live in the light. He pulls us out of the darkness. His grace invades our lives. If you are hearing these words, if you are here in person or through video, if you are hearing these words, don't ignore them. Open your eyes wide to see him. I want to end with a quote from a former very committed atheist, Jordan Monge. She went to Harvard, and she was a self-described militant atheist, a militant atheist. She points out that Harvard's motto is veritas, which means truth. Her life was built in pursuit of truth. When she sat down to really explore Jesus based on an essay she had read by C.S. Lewis, she was confronted by Jesus, and it changed her life. She writes this: "This walk has proved to be quite a journey. I've struggled with depression. I would yell, scream, cry at this God whom I had begun to love but didn't always like. But never once did I have to sacrifice my intellect for my faith, and he blessed me most keenly through my doubt. God revealed himself through scripture, prayer, friendships, and the Christian tradition. Whenever I pursued him faithfully, I cannot say for certain where the journey ends, but I have committed to follow the way of Christ wherever it may lead. When confronted with the overwhelming body of evidence I encountered, when facing down the living God, it was the only rational course of action. I came to Harvard seeking veritas. Instead, he found me." Lord, please find us wherever we might be. Come to us, whether it's for the first time or after a lifetime of following you, that we might experience your grace. You come into this world to seek and to save the lost. And the lost are us. Please, Lord, find those who haven't found you. Keep those of us who are prone to wander and to stray close. Open our eyes so that we might see you clearly, that that light might shine and invade into our bodies, and that we might in turn reflect the light back out into this world. Lord, I pray that you would just guide us, shape us. You are so good. Help us to trust you where you lead, even when we don't see the destination. In Jesus' name I pray.